Once again, good morning. Welcome to all of you here in person at New Covenant Presbyterian Church. Welcome to those of you listening on the radio, and as always, a special welcome to those of you listening later on the recording. I would encourage you to go ahead and start turning in your copy of God's Word to Isaiah chapter 61, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. Again, that's Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 11. And while you're turning there, just something to think about here as we prepare to read the verses for today. You know, very soon Christmas is going to be here, whether you want it to be here yet or not. Hopefully you have all of your shopping done, but if you don't, consider this a warning that it's time to really get on that. But on Christmas Day, we are going to enjoy opening presents. We're going to enjoy time with friends and with family. You're going to experience joy on that day. But especially if you've ever had the experience of children, you know, you spend a great deal of time wrapping everything, making sure everything is perfect. But about 1 second after you tell them that they can start opening presents, what happens? Well, all the joy, generally speaking, is going to evaporate very rapidly in the realization that all the things you just bought now have to be assembled, or they need batteries, or it wasn't the color that it was supposed to be, or Amazon delivered the wrong thing, right? The anticipation, you might say, is joyous and wonderful, but it brings a sort of temporary joy. Because we know that just as Christmas is inevitably going to get here, whether we're ready for it or not, the day after Christmas is also going to get here. We realize that as wonderful and as amazing as Christmas is, and it really and truly is, our joy on that day often can be very short-lived. And if we're going to be really honest, it's not usually a joy that makes a tremendous amount of difference in our lives. And what I mean by that is the day after Christmas, if you go out into the world as everyone is trying to return things or buy more things, you will not find a lot of Christmas cheer out in the world, particularly if you go to the customer service line at any big box store. So what we're going to be looking at today is what is real joy look like? What does lasting joy look like? What is a joy that actually changes the world really and truly look like? So hopefully, with that long introduction, you've had time to turn to Isaiah chapter 61, and I'll read our text for the day. This is Isaiah 61, beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 11. And as usual, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins, they shall raise up the former devastations, they shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks, foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers, but you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up. So the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will take a closer look at it. Almighty God, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word. May we think about it. May we live in it. May we meditate upon it. May it work its way into our hearts and into our minds. May it guide all of our thoughts and our actions. And now, Lord, I pray that you would prepare hearts and minds to receive the preaching of your word, and as always, that you would lead me and guide me as I preach your word. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Like many of the other things that we have talked about this Advent season, whether we want to think about hope or peace, we look and we long for real and true joy. But if we're going to be honest, very often we are content to settle for a sad sort of self-created version of joy that usually doesn't last, and it doesn't usually make a real impact in our life or in the lives of others. And so I have good news this morning. Regardless of whatever might have weighed you down when you came into this building this morning, here is good news of great joy. That because Christ has come, lasting joy that changes us and the world around us is not just possible, but it's guaranteed by the great joy giver. So that's what we're going to be looking at here this morning, this guarantee of real and true joy. Joy that changes us and that changes the world. A joy that isn't like the presents that we open on Christmas Day that break 5 minutes after we begin using them, but a joy that is eternal and everlasting. So the text here today, if you wanted to sort of break it up into its normal sections, there's really two sections to the text. There's the first three verses and then verses 4 through 11. Well, actually, as last week, we're going to be looking at it in four different sections here, but there's really sort of that intro, verses 1 through 3 that we're going to look at first, and then we're going to see three things from the final section, verses 4 through 11. And so the first thing that I want us to see here is that joy is possible because of the joy giver. Joy is possible because of the joy giver. And those first three verses, if they sounded sort of familiar to you, I hope they would, because we find them on the lips of Jesus in Luke chapter 4 in Nazareth, where he's given the Isaiah scroll, and he reads, and obviously if you know the end of that story, that it causes quite a commotion. But the verses that he quotes from here in Isaiah contain a sort of unique combination, something that I don't know of necessarily the people of Nazareth when Jesus rises to quote this passage realized, or even if you realize, but you look there in just that first part. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. It's a rather unique combination. Frequently throughout the Old Testament, it talks about the Spirit of the Lord being upon someone, and frequently you find anointing throughout the Old Testament. But whether you realize it or not, it's actually very, very rare to find those two things used simultaneously. In other words, to find a reference to both of them. As a matter of fact, it is almost always in reference to a king. Specifically, we find it in reference to Saul and to David and a few of the other kings. In other words, it is a uniquely kingly reference here to describe oneself as the Spirit of the Lord being upon them and being anointed, which I think is especially important here as we see, as we think about and reflect about and what we're going to look at, that it's really only a king with real power that could say these things, that could guarantee the things that we see here in these first few verses. Because we see that the great joy giver, Jesus Christ, he proclaims joy to those that don't have it. He proclaims joy to the destitute. And if you look there and just scan the first verse and the second verse, it's not just really the physically poor, although certainly they are in view here, but it's all those who are not just physically poor and destitute and broken and wrecked by life, but also those that are spiritually needy also. That into a joyless world, A world that can make a counterfeit of joy, a temporary joy that cannot last. The very Word Himself comes and delivers the only true and lasting word of joy. And we see how He does that in the passages as it explains what He has been anointed and what the Spirit of God is upon Him to do. That He ministers to the broken and the needy. He ministers joy to the broken and the needy. Because you see, the gospel is good news of great joy to those that are so broken by life that they can no longer imagine trying. The gospel is good news to those who have been ground down by life, whether physically, emotionally, spiritually. It's those that realize that this world is a difficult place and really there are no self-made men or women. That on a long enough time scale, everything we might seek to accomplish and to do, we will have to watch disappear. It's a world of freedom to those that are bound up in addictions that they believe that they can never escape. It's a word of freedom to those that are entrapped, and the very idea of freedom itself is unimaginable. The word of the gospel, the word that Jesus quotes here, it's not just a history lesson. It's not just the power of positive thinking, but it's actually words of life to a dying and broken world. But the thing is, the thing that sets it apart from any of the words that you might just hear me speak or that you might speak to another, words, platitudes, usually how we think about it, words that might sound good but can't really accomplish anything, Christ comes as a king. But not just any sort of king, but a king with the power and the authority to speak, and what he says is true. What he says is fact. What he says is both a spoken word and an action. And we see that illustrated beautifully in the life of Christ in Mark 2 with the man paralyzed, where Jesus is able to speak and declare that this man's sins are forgiven and that his broken body will be healed. That he is the king that is able to speak both to the paralyzed soul, the soul paralyzed by sin, and the body broken by living in a fallen world. And we see that the great joy giver, he brings a word of life into this broken and dying world. But he doesn't just sort of zero everything out, but he promises a new and a real and a joyful life. In other words, we're not just saved from something, but we're saved to something also. That the gospel, it's a message that God has chosen to show favor where none was earned. He's chosen to show favor where none was deserved. We see there when he says he declares or proclaims the year of the Lord's favor. Not whether we want to think about the original context in Isaiah or whether we want to think about when Jesus quotes this passage. The people had not done anything to deserve or earn the year of the Lord's favor. But what's more than that, it's not just that the Lord's favor has come, but it's also the day of vengeance of the Lord to comfort those that mourn. And you might think that those sound really weird in the same sort of sentence there. How can he be favor and vengeance here? It's simply the word that both grace and justice would be manifest in the kingdom of God. That Christ is the kind of king who shows both grace but also unshakable, unbreakable justice. And apart from that kind of promise, real joy cannot survive. Apart from the word that there is grace because we are unable to bring joy into our own lives. Apart from the word that justice is real and that the oppressions of this world will be broken, there can be no joy. Because otherwise, the next round of suffering is just simply around the corner. Whatever temporary joy we can try and scrape together in this world, through whatever means you want to think about, will simply lead to sorrow around the corner. but our lives of hopeless sorrow. Sorrow over our sin, over others' sin, and the brokenness of this world, Christ says, must give way to his word here, that it is the year of the Lord's favor, that he has brought undeserved joy into the lives of those that are joyless. The joy of salvation can really only be felt by those that know what mourning is. If you've never mourned over your sins, then salvation really has no meaning for you. If you've never looked at the world around you and seen the brokenness and fallenness of it, then honestly, Christmas is a holiday that it's a fancy dinner and an opportunity to give and receive gifts. To attend the wedding feast of the Lamb, dressed in all the finery that Christ provides, we first have to have sat at the funeral wake for sinful humanity. If we do not see our own sins, if we do not see the sins of others, if we do not see the brokenness of this world, then the joy and the salvation that Christ offers, the new life that it speaks of here, really would not seem all that joyful. That is only those that the gospel sounds truly glorious to. And it's really only those that the Holy Spirit has opened their eyes to see this. Because the sad reality is that in our human fallenness, apart from God's power via the Holy Spirit to open our eyes, we are happy to sit not in wedding finery at the Feast of the Lamb, but we are happy to sit in the muck of life. We're happy to sit in the mud with the pigs and wear the rags and eat mud pies. But because of Christ, because of the great joy giver that comes, and the final illustration in this section is fitting, we become oaks of righteousness. And maybe if you don't like plants, maybe that's not so flattering. But as I made the comment a minute ago, we're not just saved from something, but we're saved to something. That the sorrow and the brokenness of this world is not the final word, but we can have real joy because we are planted in this life by the power of God. We're tended by his providence, that we're nourished and provided for by God, and that we're made to flourish like an oak, putting out its branches and its leaves in its own season, not for our glory, but for the glory of God. And that glory, that's really not a static thing, even though certainly an oak tree might not get up and move around. But that glory that God brings into the lives of his children as we become oaks of righteousness, that's what changes the world. The joy that is poured out in the life of the Christian is a joy that really does change not just us, but it changes the world around us. And that's the next section there, verses 4 through 7 is what we're going to be looking at. And we see really two things in that section that as we think about a real joy that changes the world around us, it's a joy that changes the world. And we see two effects there. The first one is that what is ruined is rebuilt. And that's in verse 4. And then in just a second, we'll see a world without fear in verses 5 through 7. That this glory, this joy that is poured out into our lives rebuilds what has been ruined. And it's really just the rebuilding here that's in view here. Many commentators often try and think about who is it in the original context that's doing the rebuilding. And honestly, I don't think Scripture cares here because the point is that there is nothing that has been ruined that because of God's good purposes, he will not rebuild. There is no ruin, no devastation, no generational problem that can withstand the purposes of God's saving grace. And just to be clear about something, as we think about this, there is absolutely, I believe, a place for government programs or corporations or any other sort of program that you can envision. But if you ask me, what is it that is the solution to the world's problems? It is the people of God laboring on the mission of God that restores the ruins and breaks the devastation that's been wrought by generations of ills and sinfulness. If you want to just dial it down as I stand here in Selma, and you want to think about Selma or some other place like it, I believe what is the hope for our city or our county or our state or our country or any other place that you might think about? It's the movement of God through the people of God. It is the overflowing of the joy that God has poured into our lives, affecting the community around us. The great joy giver's joy, what he has poured out on us, is not something that is just meant to be joyous here this morning. It's not just meant to be joyous on Wednesday nights. The great joy giver's joy is meant to be joyous every day of the week, every moment of our lives, everywhere that we go. Christian joy doesn't begin in the community. It's not a social gospel. However, it will inevitably make its way there. The great joy giver has called us to be passionate about the world around us. He's called us to be passionate about the people around us, to proclaim the gospel around us, and to see the world changed because of that great joy. And so I would encourage us as a church or as a denomination or a presbytery or any group that you might want to think of, but especially as I speak to you here today, what are we joyous about as a church? And let us pour ourselves out for that on mission for God. Because it's through that, through whatever corner of this world that God has called us to minister to, that we partake in building a world without fear. And that's really verses 5 through 7 there. That's what we see what is going on in verses 5 through 7. It is, in its original context, a world where the oppression that the people of Isaiah's time were freed from, where oppression had ceased, where they look at that and they see that the foreigners and the strangers, the ones that were oppressing them, were now the plowmen and the vine dressers and all of those other stations that you see there. And certainly there's a reversal of roles. But it would be a mistake to read these verses and think that the gospel is just simply all about the oppressed becoming the oppressor. What that actually envisions is a time and a place where oppression has ceased and all are full partakers of the covenant life, where the people of God, they're described finally and acting finally as a kingdom of priests and ministers to their God. It's not simply a reversal of oppression, but a world in which there is no fear of oppression. To say that Christ has come, as we sit on the other side of Christ's first advent and his life and his death and a resurrection here, this call to be a kingdom of priests is even more clear and more explicit in our lives. To say, though, that we have a call to be a kingdom of priests is a joyous call. It is a call to something amazing and joyous, but it's one that also comes with responsibility. That we are called to minister to those around us, to facilitate the worship of God, to share the gospel with others, to see the brokenness of the world and proclaim Christ's words, the only words that can actually really and truly fix this broken world, to see the shame and dishonor in the world around us and see it replaced, as verse 7 describes down there, with abundance and everlasting joy. To be a part of God's great redemptive work in building a world where oppression has no place and there is no fear. Not that we can do that in our own power. As I said, if this begins as a social program, it is like all tasks of humanity, doomed ultimately to fail. But we can have confidence that this is different. We can have confidence in God's word because he guarantees the certainty. He guarantees the certainty of joy. That's really verses 8 and 9 down there. And he says something that I think at least is truly remarkable in these couple of verses as he talks about why This joy is going to be different from all the other joys of this world. Why? His people will be more successful at this than any other program or nation or anything else that has ever come or will come. And it's simply this, because God is no thief or liar. That's what he's saying there in verse 8, where he says that he loves justice and he hates robbery and wrong. That he's saying that his promise of joy is not like the cheap toy that you buy off the internet that breaks 30 seconds after someone begins playing with it. That his guarantee is real and true. And the reason I say this is remarkable and amazing to me, because I believe that what this is saying here is that God says he would be the thief and the liar if he makes this promise of joy to his people. If he makes this promise that they will be a force for good in the world, that they will change things, and then he does not keep his promise. He is promising to be a faithful, covenant-keeping, joy-bringing God. And that our efforts to rebuild and heal will bear fruit because he is the one that keeps his promises. Not because we, in all of our power, our resources, or our wisdom, or anything else will succeed where others have failed, but because he guarantees it. And that to do anything else would be robbery, and he is a God that loves justice. He basically is stating here, as he does in verse 9, that his electing love will continue to endure. That he will continue to be the same God that made promises to Adam and Eve and to Abraham and to Noah and to Moses and to his people throughout all time. That his church and his people will continue to be the fulfillment of that promise to our first parents, that he would raise up one who would break the fallenness and brokenness of this world. That he would continue to fulfill his promise to Abraham to give him descendants more numerous than the seashore, the sand on the seashore. That he will continue to fulfill his promise to Noah that the sun will rise and set and his people will dwell there. That he will continue to fulfill his promise to Moses and to his people that he would call those out from darkness. And that he would continue to fulfill his promise to David that he would raise up one to sit upon the throne. God's promises will not fail. His electing love will not cease. It is easy to become depressed or pessimistic about the world or about the church at large or anything else. But here is the reality. God is still at work. He is still calling people to himself. He is still creating sons and daughters where he so chooses. The witness of God's people will not and cannot fail, because God himself guarantees that that is so. And so reflecting on this, reflecting on the great joy giver, reflecting on how he promises that the joy he gives changes not just us, but the world around us, reflecting on how that joy is certain, there can really only be one response for you and for me, especially in this holiday season where we celebrate the advent of Christ. We have to have the response of joy that we see there in verses 10 and 11. And I love the image here. The image here in verses 10 and 11 is of a bride and a groom, where they're decked out in all of their wedding finery, but where their joy is not in the headdress, it's not in the robe, it's not in the jewelry itself, although all of those things are wonderful. Their joy is in the one that they are marrying, to look at them and behold them and to see them. That is the response of joy for us. Our joy in this season should not be in the presents or the dinners or the flowers or anything else, though all of that is wonderful. Any more than in the Christian life, our joy should be in all of the trappings, but our joy is fixed on, just as our eyes should be fixed on, the joy giver. Our joy should be in beholding Christ, to look on him and to behold him and to see him. The one who unfailingly causes his people to bloom forth in joy and praise. Just as the final verse describes, the garden brings forth its beautiful blooms in its season. So, as we celebrate Advent, as it really, honestly, begins to wind down in here in this coming week, as we look to prepare and to celebrate Christmas, rejoice in the God of glory who gives life-changing and world-altering joy to his people, now and always. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would, in this season, this holiday season, give us joy. Give us a joy that is not bound up in circumstances, not bound up in earthly things. But help us, Lord, to keep our eyes fixed upon Christ, to find joy in the one who has brought joy into a dark place. Lord, to find joy in the one who is the Savior of our souls. May we keep our eyes fixed firmly upon him and him alone. May we delight in all of the gifts that he pours out upon his people. But may our joy, our certain joy, our guaranteed joy, our world-altering joy be in him. We pray all this in our Savior Christ's name. Amen.